Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight we are continuing our series on one of the great themes of the Reformation, sola scriptura, or scripture alone. As we saw last week, there are many pastors and teachers who proudly trace their roots back to their Reformation heritage and who still champion this great credo with their lips. Yet many cut away the substance of the authority of scripture by insisting that while the Bible is without error in matters of faith and practice, the Bible may in fact contain errors in matters relating to historical or factual accuracy. And since the Bible is a book which is declared to be God-breathed, we saw that to attribute error to any portion of Scripture is in effect to attribute error to God. But tonight we'll be taking a look at a second attack upon sola scriptura, and one that in many ways is much more insidious. I'm speaking of the contemporary attack upon the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. There are many today who insist upon the inerrancy of Scripture, but open the door to an end run around the Bible itself as our only source of authority. Many of you know of Jehovah's Witnesses or Word Faith groups who would certainly affirm that the Bible's without error, and yet for these groups the Bible is not enough. In the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society provides extra-biblical revelation and interpretation, supporting their very anti-Christian dogma that Jesus is but a mere creature. In the case of the Word Faith teachers, it's claimed that God the Holy Spirit reveals to them that humans become little gods at conversion, that Jesus died spiritually and became one with the nature of Satan. In both cases, each group affirms the inerrancy of Scripture, yet the Bible is not enough. Now, at the time of the Reformation, the Reformers faced this same problem from two different directions. The first was in the struggle with the Roman Church. Certainly, Rome affirmed the inerrancy of Scripture. But since the Bible itself requires proper interpretation, Rome argued that the Bible by itself was not enough to serve as an infallible guide. Rome argued that what else was needed was an infallible interpretation of the Bible, which they alone offered through the Magisterium. The Magisterium was composed of both the Holy Scriptures and sacred tradition through means of church councils and infallible doctrinal definitions formed through the teaching office of the Church. The Reformers rejected this outright, arguing that while tradition was an important aid to the correct interpretation of Holy Scripture, popes and councils have erred at many points in their interpretation of the Bible. The Reformers insisted that the Bible is indeed self-interpreting. The Church, composed of fallen men and women, cannot give us an infallible interpretation of sacred writ. Christians need the illumination of the Holy Spirit as they struggle to interpret Scripture through the ongoing process of comparing Scripture with Scripture. Protestants and Catholics remain divided on this issue to this day. Well, many people know that the Reformers opposed Rome on this issue, but a second equally important issue the Reformers faced is the one upon which we will be concentrating tonight. There was another group the Reformers opposed with greater vengeance if that were possible, and who have resurfaced in our own day. I'm thinking about the Schwärmer, or the Swarmers. The term Schwärmer is a German word which means dreamer or visionary, and it comes down to us from the medieval period, where it likely referred to one who caused a beehive to swarm, meaning one who caused something to go from order to chaos. The Schwärmer certainly believed the Bible was without error, and yet for the Schwärmers, the Bible was not enough. They claimed to have direct revelations from God apart from Holy Scripture. Sound familiar? Well, the Schwärmer are with us again today in some forms of Pentecostalism. Many claim the Bible is without error, but still claim to receive direct revelations and in practice deny the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Again, the Bible is not enough for them. The Spirit supposedly speaks to them directly. Dr. Rosenblatt recently delivered an address to a local group of pastors. In comments that I think wonderfully capture the whole issue at stake, Rod warned the group that you guys had your eyes on Tubingen, but it happened in Tulsa instead. In other words, while we were all worried about the liberal German critical scholars who would attack the historical reliability of the Bible, and while we were out fighting them tooth and nail, we allowed ourselves to overlook those in our own churches who deny that the Scripture alone is our only source of authority, the Schwärmer. Well, you know these self-appointed prophets. God speaks to them directly. They don't even need a Bible. I'll never forget watching the 700 Club and seeing the host receive so-called words of knowledge. "I see a man who has a liver disease," she declared. "I see pink spots surrounded by gray spots." Was this really God speaking? Well, what about the time I saw Richard Roberts supposedly get a word from God and then forget to tell the viewers what it was that God told him to say? What role does the Bible play in his theology? Tonight on the White Horse Inn, we'll be discussing the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Got a couple questions for you related to our commentary. Protestants and Catholics disagree on this whole idea of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Now, what are the primary differences then that exist between people from the Reformation, whether it be Lutheran or Reformed, and Roman Catholics on this whole idea of sufficiency of Holy Scripture? First of all, what would we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture?
Well, in the 16th century, what it referred to was whether they could stand on their own two feet. Sometimes you have some kind of bad Reformation sermons giving the idea that the Reformers believed the Scriptures and Rome didn't. That really isn't fair. But where the disagreement really was whether Scripture was enough in itself or whether it asked for something to complete it.
So then the difference would be, is Scripture enough, or do we have to have, as Rome argued, at least at the period of time, in the medieval period, that they had an infallible interpretation of Scripture as well?
Yes.
Yeah, also, and that they needed, there was a second authority for doctrine and for life, and that is their traditions.
So you had an idea then of the magisterium that included other elements beside the scriptural, and that would be the focal point of the primary difference. Okay, one of the questions that comes back, the good Roman Catholic friends that we have always chide us on this point. All right, you guys, then what role do you assign to tradition? Now, you claim to be historic Protestants, unlike many American evangelicals who don't find much of a role for tradition. Reformation people feature tradition in their theology. What role do you guys as Protestants assigned to tradition?
That's a good question, Kim. excuse me. One of the mistakes that's often made, I think, is the assumption that we Protestants reject tradition, which is not the case. What we reject is that tradition is an equal authority with Scripture. I mentioned last week that a good source for this whole discussion is the book by Martin Chemnitz, his examination of the Council of Trent, where he has a section dealing with the Scriptures and with tradition and the authority of both. We do not reject tradition completely. What we say is that tradition is to be followed in as far as it agrees with Scripture. It has to be backed up by Scripture. It has to be able to be tested by Scripture. Scripture has to stand over it. And if I can go, there's a very good reason for this. I used to be a Roman Catholic, and the way that it came down for me was, I know that the Scriptures are going to be true. They're the Word of God. So that's a basic assumption.
Okay, that's settled. We agree on that.
That's settled. Now, what I've got to do, if you're going to say that tradition is an equal authority, then I have to test it by what I know already to be true, and that is the Word of God. So logically, the Word of God has already got to be a judge over tradition.
Standing over tradition, sure. Suppose you're working on preparing a sermon or something, and you come up with an interpretation of Scripture, say, Rod, as you're working through you're preparing a sermon for Sunday, and you come up with a way of handling a passage that, say, Augustine did not arrive at that same conclusion, nor St. Thomas, nor Luther, nor Calvin, nor whoever else you want to include among your own dogmaticians. We would certainly add Beebe or Jonathan Edwards. If you arrived at an interpretation of a text that was different than they had, what would your response be?
Well, first of all, I should wonder if I am, and take another look, like the line from Oliver, "I think I better think it out again," Ron Moody sang. That'd be the first one. But when you're committed to Scripture, interpreting Scripture, then you still, in principle, have to correct even your own historical dogmaticians by Scripture if it's needed. Now, I think the chances of that are pretty slim. Those guys were pretty sharp. They did all of their work without even a Cruden's Concordance.
So it's fair to say, then, that tradition serves as a valuable aid to biblical interpretation, but still the source of authority lies within Holy Scripture itself.
Sure, the primacy. And in our confessions, our favorite of the fathers was, of course, Augustine. I think that's true for both of our traditions. But in the Lutheran confessions, you'll even find references, and even the great Augustine here erred, for Paul says...
Right, right. We have the same thing in several of the Reformed confessions as well. Now, what about this idea that our Catholic friends raised to us, this idea that, look, what you guys need is an infallible interpretation of Scripture derived from the teaching office itself. What about this idea? Is this, I think we'd want to say, is it pie in the sky? Does such a thing really exist, an infallible interpretation?
Yeah, everybody, I think, would admit they'd yearn for that. The question is not, though, do we yearn for it? The question is, empirically, is there such a thing promised? Protestants have always said, no, we can't find that promised in the biblical text.
So we're not given any promise in Scripture that we're going to have an infallible interpretation of sacred Scripture.
Right. And in addition to that, that was not the position of the early fathers. The early fathers believed, as did the Reformers and as do we today, that the Scriptures are clear in their basic message. Not Tertullian, Irenaeus, 4th century church father, said, quote, "All Scripture, both the prophetic and the evangelical, can be heard clearly and without ambiguity and in the same way by all."
Okay, so that opens up this whole next related category, this idea of the perspicuity of Scripture.
There
it's easy
go.
For you to say. Now, what is the perspicuity of Scripture, and how do we want to define that?
Well, a rough and ready definition will work. It's lucidity or basic clarity. What the Reformers did say was that the Scripture is clear in its basic message, law and gospel. What is sin? Who's Christ? What did his death do? How am I saved? They were not saying that every passage is lucid. They weren't claiming that. But they did say that the basic message was. Anybody who could read could follow that.
So we have no divine guarantee that we're going to understand what the passage is talking about when it refers to the sons of God and the daughters of men.
Yeah, oh,
but we are going to understand Romans 5 and justification fairly clearly.
Yes.
Yeah, right.
So then if Scripture is clear, and it's clear in its essential content, then the idea of the perspicuity of Scripture fits into this whole discussion then. In what sense is the Bible self-interpreting then, if not all of it's equally clear? Protestants have historically argued that if the Bible is self-interpreting, that if the Scripture is interpreted by Scripture, how does this fit with this idea of the clarity of Scripture and not all of Scripture being equally clear?
Well, as Rod said, the Scriptures are clear in their basic message. That is, if you read them, you can learn exactly, you know, who Christ is and what he's done for us. You start with that. You start with the passages that are clear. And from that, you work to the passages that are not as clear, and you try to interpret them in light of what you can understand.
Okay. So the Bible, then, is self-interpreting in that Scripture corrects Scripture, and that the central theme of Scripture is certainly clear, and that we interpret what we don't know in light of what we do know. Now, one of the things that people who have been listening to us who have come from evangelical backgrounds may be the question lurking in the back of their minds may be, all right, why do you guys assign such a high role to the creeds? What authority do the ecumenical creeds have in relationship to the Holy Scriptures?
Well, the consensus from the earliest, both Roman and Protestant, has been that they're summations of what Scripture says, not additions to.
Okay.
Yeah, they're derivative.
So the creeds then, in a sense, are the whole of Scripture distilled to its lowest common denominator.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they're... Go ahead.
Go ahead.
They're a very concise and convenient summary statement of the Scriptures, and everything that's in the creeds you can find in the Scriptures. There's the thing that I did on the Nicene Creed that we
offer.
And
you did very well, sure.
That has Scripture passages for all of the various points, and you can do that with any of the creeds.
By the way, Rich, if anybody wants that, you can call the CURE number at 956-CURE, 956-2873. Rich Gilbert's prepared an annotated Nicene Creed that has all the Scripture proofs for that. It's wonderful, and if you want to see the biblical basis for the creeds, give the CURE number a call. Operators are standing by, and they'd be happy to get your name so we can mail you that out. That's a real helpful thing. All right, now what about, related to the ecumenical creeds, are our own confessional documents? Lutherans hold to the Augsburg Confession, and you'll find that included in the Formula of Concord, along with the Reformed Confessions. My particular favorite would be the 39 Articles, being an Anglican minister, and then the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession, other Reformed documents. What authority do those, our own denominational and traditional confessions have, relate them to Scripture and to the ecumenical creeds?
Well, in the same way, you probably have the same thing we do, where the ecumenical creeds are the first things printed in your confessional
works.
Yes,
they are.
And then beyond that, we've said basically the same thing. That is, these are honest expositions of what Scripture already teaches. The goal was that they exposit or explain only what you find in the content of Scripture.
Yeah, we don't hold to them in addition to the Scriptures. We hold to them because, as Rod said, they are an honest exposition of the Scripture.
And, of course, each of these different documents is written for a different purpose, the Augsburg Confession being a confession of faith, the 39 Articles being something around Christians could unite around a set of articles upon which they could agree in spite of their differences, and then the Heidelberg Catechism being a teaching document for children, primarily, that now has become a confessional document for the church.
And the way this is intended for practical application is that you should have some kind of an idea of the orientation of your pastor you're calling. You know, he may live, you know, in Florida, but if he has signed your Heidelberg Confession, you should have in your Reformed Church some kind of idea.
A Westminster Confession, sure.
Yeah, or in the same way in ours, if he will subscribe with what we call a quia subscription to the Formula of Concord, he should not come in as a blazing Pentecostal.
Right. Well, I always get real nervous in my circles when you have churches ashamed of their own confessions. So they'll talk about holding the Westminster Confession in word, and then in practice that's not done at all, and people in the clergy don't have any interest or any backing in that. That's a real problem in our own tradition.
Yeah, what we do, we have a different style of doing that. In Lutheran style, what you do is you move them from the systematics department at seminary over to historical, and that gives a whole different slant to it. This is what people once believed.
Yeah. And that's a real tragedy, isn't it? That it's documents for the past as opposed to living faith for the present. Now, a related question to the idea of the medieval Roman Church and the Protestant debate with them is this idea, then, of the Schwärmer. Now, we talked about that earlier. We've been real hard on the Schwärmer, but the Reformers were hard on the Schwärmer, and it's a group at which Protestant orthodoxy stands opposed.
American Schwärmer need it.
Yeah, I think they do. Mm-hmm. I think that it's something that has to be done, unfortunately. Protestant Christians, then, who were unashamedly confessional, that is, those of us who hold to our doctrinal statements unashamedly as a standard of our faith and practice, we have a real problem with this idea of continuing revelation as a direct attack upon this the sufficiency of the Scripture, that is, the Bible is our only infallible source of faith and practice. Now, the question I get all the time from the brethren who disagree with this idea, they immediately throw back at us, well, can't God continue to reveal himself to us if he wants to?
You can find that in our confessions. I'll bet it's in yours, too. The question is not the philosophical, speculative question as to what God can or cannot do. The question is an epistemological one. What does he promise to do, and what has he not promised?
Well, hasn't God promised to reveal himself directly to you?
Where? In John? Is that the promises in John? I think it's a misreading of those. The natural reading of those in John 14 through 16, if he's going to bring to their remembrance everything whatsoever he said unto them, the natural reading of that is that to have the remembrance, you had to have heard it the first time.
Sure, certainly. Well, the question they'll come back to you now in response to that is the brethren will say, but aren't you in danger of limiting God now? Because you're wanting to put God in a box where you can confine him and order him by reason. That's the response I get all the time in this whole discussion.
In days past, God spoke to us in many and sundry ways through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through a son.
Okay, so we, I think, would want to say that Jesus Christ is the final revelation of
God.
Sure.
What does that phrase, the faith once delivered to the saints, mean?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting, kind of getting, this seems to be my night for my personal history, but this particular issue.
It's wonderful, Rich.
Yes,
We've never known this about you before.
Yes, well, I'm hanging out all my dirty linen tonight.
Not here, please don't put it back on, quick.
My own personal experience, not only was I a Catholic, but I was also involved in the charismatic movement as well.
Well, you have been around.
Yeah, so, and interestingly, the thing that led me out of that was the same problem that I had with Roman Catholicism. That is, my Protestant friends, my Pentecostal friends even, were hitting on the Roman Catholic Church for putting tradition on an equal level with Scripture. And yet they were doing the same thing with their experiences and their revelations and their words of knowledge and their prophecies and that sort of thing. They were putting all of those on an equal footing with the Scriptures in order to shed light on what the Scriptures really meant. And I kept, and the inconsistency of that came to me almost immediately.
So the problem is then in both cases, you have a problem with Roman Catholicism on the one hand, in that you have tradition and layers of tradition accrued along with Scripture, and on the other hand, you have words of knowledge and prophecy and all kinds of well-intended words given to the brethren that compete with the authority of Scripture on the other.
One of the cult experts, Bjørnstad, spoke of all cults as having a Bible in the right hand and a Bible in the left, and it was one of the things that made a cult a cult. Got the Scripture here in the Book of Mormon here, got the Scripture here in Science and Health, Key of the Scriptures here. And in principle, the Schwärmer have exactly the same thing. It just isn't a physical book, but they've got Prophet Fred down there who gets his material straight down the pipe.
Yeah, in fact, at the time of the Reformation, Luther had this debate ongoing with one of the Schwärmer, Thomas Münzer. And Münzer said, Bible babble bubble. I don't need the Bible, Luther. The Holy Spirit speaks to me directly every day. And Luther's response to that was, Munzer, I wouldn't believe you if you swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all.
Sadly, only Luther.
We got off on a real bad start with the Schwärmer.
And it's not getting any better, no. I can see. Well, the Schwärmer question then comes back directly, and it's the same question Munzer asked to Luther. Is the Bible all we need? You poor Protestant Orthodox, you're people of the book. You're enslaved to a leather cover with gold leaf on the edge. Is the Bible really all you need? We have the Spirit. You have the Bible.
Yes. If you go to Scripture for your exegesis, the burden of proof is on the one who said we got something extra. Yeah. Let me give you an example. This is a very enjoyable area to give examples from. You could take the Zwickau prophets of the 16th century, but I'll take Ann Lee and the Shakers. Ann Lee in Ohio finally declared herself by direct revelation to be the female portion of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. She herself was that, and one of her direct revelations was that her followers were not to indulge in sexual intercourse anymore. Obviously, the married, they were to abstain from this. But if they fell and happened to make a mistake on this, they still could be forgiven if they would kneel together nude outside the bed in prayer for 2 hours.
Oh, good heavens. Good heavens.
The Spirit told her that directly.
Oh, good grief.
If she were alive today, she'd be on Channel 40.
Yeah, the simple fact of the matter is from the Scriptures that, yes, they are all we need, Kim. The Reformers appealed to a particular passage over and over. Last week, we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, and we looked at the first part of that. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. The second part of that is what the Reformers appealed to when they talked about the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And the idea here is that being adequate, being equipped for every good work, the Scriptures are everything the Christian needs in order to be a Christian, in order to live the life and to walk in the will of God.
So basically, a Christian armed with his Bible then has sufficient data to lead the Christian life the way in which he is supposed to, apart from tradition and apart from direct revelations from God.
The Reformers believed that down to their toes.
Yeah, they sure did. All right, now one of the related questions again, and that comes up again and again in response to our traditions, and it's one we're going to have to fess up to. Neither the Lutheran tradition nor the Reformed tradition is exactly known for a lively form of worship nor a lively form of piety. And one of the questions that I get in contemporary discussion on a regular basis is, doesn't this idea that you guys, you stifle the Spirit, you have no interest in fresh, new things from God, doesn't this idea of the Bible alone lead to dead orthodoxy, and the empirical proof offered for that are our own traditions?
Yeah, the cause of it, we've got our problems, but the cause of it is not that we're linked to Scripture. Think of Jesus in his conversation with the Jews of his day. And one of the things he never chided them for was looking to Scripture for having the answers. And in the same way, if we're charged with that, and in some cases our services really are soporific, but if we're charged with that, we are in a good lineage. That's exactly how it was argued in the first century. Jesus didn't come down on them for believing a high view of Scripture, but for adding to it.
Okay. With the words of man, the traditions
sure,
of man.
Sure.
Yeah, the people that I know have had exactly the opposite problem. That is, they've been in the churches with the wild and woolly experiences and the revelations coming in and all sorts of things, and they found that they lost all touch with what exactly is true and what exactly is the Word of God and what is God's will, and it, in many of cases, it almost drove them out of the faith.
Well, sure, because you have Brother Fred and Brother Steve each giving you a different word from God.
Not only that, that's a real problem, I admit it. But the other thing is that empirically and historically, this has a way of wandering away from stressing the cross. The thing, it wanders off into eschatological speculations and things on which Scripture says nothing, and it's very rare to have the emphasis theologically be the emphases of the Reformation. Grace alone, faith alone.
Yeah, it seems that when Brother Fred and Brother Steve get these words, it has to do with everything other than what the central theme of Scripture is.
Yeah, not redemption.
Not redemption. It's always God said, and it's never specific. It's always some vague exhortation, and it's always something directed to your personal piety or something
right.
related to you. Is dead orthodoxy being enslaved to the Scriptures? Or is dead orthodoxy something else? And I think that's the real issue here. What is dead orthodoxy?
Yeah, well, dead orthodoxy is an oxymoron. If it's true orthodoxy, you ain't going to be dead. There's an orthodoxy that lacks a liveliness, that's for sure, but I'm not sure that it's orthodoxy.
Huh? Yeah, it's what James talks about when he when he goes after his readers and says, you know, you believe all of this, you believe that God is one and you do well, but he chides them for not having a lively faith.
Even the demons believe there's one God and they shudder. All right, one of the key themes of the Reformation is this idea that the Holy Spirit operates directly in connection with the Word, and I think Luther makes this point very clearly. God speaks to us through Scripture and through the man who teaches Scripture. He who hears these is not deceived, but we are to flee from special revelations concerning the faith, for they are satanic impostures. And Calvin said, furthermore, those who, having forsaken Scripture, imagine some other way or other of reaching God, ought to be thought of not so much as gripped by error, but as by carried away with frenzy. For of late, writes Calvin, certain giddy men have arisen who with great haughtiness exalt the teaching office of the Spirit, despise all reading, and laugh at the simplicity of those who, as they express it, still follow the dead and killing letter. Boy, not much change, has it? And Calvin concludes, therefore the Spirit, promised to us, has not the task of inventing new and unheard-of revelations, or of forging a new kind of doctrine to lead us astray from the received doctrine of the gospel, but of sealing our minds with that very doctrine which is commended by the gospel. Joe in Fountain Valley, welcome to the White Horse Inn again.
Hey, Joe, welcome back.
Good evening.
How you doing?
Oh, pretty good.
Good.
Well, I wish we had 3 hours.
So do we.
I have a comment before I unload a couple questions here. One is, it seems like there was a false dichotomy set up previous where we measure tradition versus Scripture. And historically, the way the Catholic Church has addressed tradition, meaning is nothing more than something that just passed on, a teaching that was passed on. And when I read Holy Writ, there happens to be, I guess, two different sources for tradition. One either finds its source in men, and the other one finds its source in God. And I think there's a passage within the Gospels where our Lord basically rails against a tradition of men that voided the Word of God. But you know, he didn't try to say that all traditions of men...
Right, that's an excellent point, and thank you for making that clarification, because that's something we certainly don't want to accuse Roman Catholics of doing.
Right, because there are valid traditions of
men.
Yes,
there are.
That certainly aren't on par with traditions of God, such as maybe Wednesday night Bible study or an altar call,
right, exactly.
But the point I would like to make, though, is that traditions of God is what I like to talk about. And when I read Holy Writ, traditions of God basically can be transmitted to people via either the written means and the unwritten means. And I'm wondering why we only limit it to Holy Writ.
All right. Great question.
Yeah, Joe, thanks for calling back on this.
Uh-huh.
As I'd mentioned last week, your best source for dealing with this whole discussion, and as I mentioned again tonight, is Martin Chemnitz. And
Martin Chemnitz?
Martin Chemnitz was a 16th century Lutheran theologian. He was a contemporary of Luther, one of the framers of the Formula of Concord, helped put together the Book of Concord, which is our confessional standard. He is considered probably the prince of Lutheran theologians. And in his book, The Examination of the Council of Trent, he delineates 8 types of tradition. And the first 7 are all types of tradition that we as Protestants would accept.
And many Catholics would accept.
And that is, they are things derived from the Scriptures. For instance, and you find that in the Scriptures themselves, they speak of the tradition. Those are things that Christ and the apostles delivered by word of mouth, as you said, Joe, and then which were later on written down by the evangelist and the apostles. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I delivered to you what I received. And then there are others. Things, the Trinity is something that is from tradition, but it's derived from Scripture. That is, there isn't a particular explicit passage that says God is a Trinity.
And the ecumenical creeds support that.
Right, and the ecumenical creeds support that. Yet, the Scriptures say that in so many words in different passages, you put that together, that doctrine is deduced from the Scriptures. What we reject are, as you referred to, the man-made doctrines, or the man-made traditions. And at the time of the Reformation, those were delineated, and we could get into that sometime as to what exactly those are. But the accusation by the Reformation and the Reformers was that many of the traditions of Rome were of that category.
Do you have the volume and page number on that, Rich?
I don't have it. It's volume one. I don't.
Martin Chemnitz's Examination of the Council of Trent.
Yeah, and it's actually several chapters. He has a chapter for each type of tradition. I'll get you, by the end of the show, I'll get you the chapters.
You also, if you're interested, Calvin had a response to the Council of Trent, too, that's published in the Collected Works of Calvin. And nicely enough, it was called The Antidote to Trent. And Calvin went through all of those various issues, including the whole subject of authority. But that is an important one. What Protestants want to affirm is that we would reject tradition that we would find no biblical support for, and I think that we would reduce it to that particular question. Michael in Mar Vista, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi there.
Howdy.
I'm not too much of a fluent person when it comes to speaking, as well as most of your people seem to be. Matter of fact, I'm a new Christian.
Oh, great.
And what my question was regards to was in spiritual gifts pertaining to 1 Corinthians on whether or not you're saying that prophecy is not no longer necessary because the Bible obviously is complete.
Right.
Okay, but yet if you go to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39, I believe this is Paul speaking. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in fitting and orderly way."
Yeah, let me give you a gentle bibliographic aid there. There's a rather nice short article on prophet and prophecy in the New Bible Dictionary. You want to look for the first edition of it. There's a second edition out now. But it's very non-provocative. It will allow some room for people who want to take a Pentecostal tack on this. And it's as I said, not polemical, but ironical, friendly. But that's a nice place to start on studying what that claim is.
Yeah, we would argue that the problem here would be on defining what prophecy is.
Right.
The concern we would have is not whether the gift of prophecy still is around. The concern is what is that particular gift of prophecy. And if that particular gift means that people get additional revelation outside of Scripture, we would say absolutely that is not what Paul's talking about here. And several of our exegetes have worked through that at great lengths. A reference that I would recommend from the Reform side is a book called Charismatics and the Word of God. It's published by Banner of Truth, and the author's last name is Budgen, B-U-D-G-E-N, Charismatics and the Word of God. And it deals with this whole idea of what is prophecy and how does that relate to this idea of ongoing continuing revelation.
Another fine volume from an Anglican, John Stott's little book, Baptism and Fullness, from
Intervarsity
Press.
That's a great little book. That would reflect our position very well. Thank you very much, Michael. Does that help you?
Yes, it does. But I did have one last question,
okay,
if you don't
mind. Make it quick.
Okay. The question is, as far as from the Catholic point of view, being my friends are Catholic, do they or do not believe in prophecy, as in being speaking in gifts of tongues, whether they do or they don't?
Well, there isn't really a universal, consistent position on that in Roman Catholicism. The charismatic movement is something that functions within Roman Catholicism, and you will find Catholics who do believe those. You will also find Catholics who don't believe that, so it's not a monolithic thing.
You'll find divisions along the parish line primarily, and that has been my experience. Same along ours. Paul in Santa Ana, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Well, good evening, guys.
Good evening.
I have to apologize. I'm not sure if my radio is functioning correctly. Did I hear a Lutheran quote the Book of James earlier?
You sure did.
It happens
or
twice.
You must have fallen on your head on your way up there, Rich.
Well, it was Kim's driving, you know.
Oh, I see. Okay, question. Real quickly for our friends that are listening out there.
Mm-hmm.
In many of the debates that we get into, we hear the claim, well, we're not claiming to receive further revelation from God. We are not claiming to add anything to Scripture. We are simply claiming that the Holy Spirit illumines us so that we have a more clear understanding of the Word of God. You guys answer that. Have a good night. I'll get off the line.
Thanks, Paul. Yeah, that's the classical Protestant answer, is that the primary role of the Holy Spirit in today's age is to open our minds and our hearts to understand and to bow the knee to what we find in Holy Scripture.
Sure.
We would assign the present operation of the Holy Spirit, his primary work, is when the Word of God is read or proclaimed from the pulpit or studied or digested, that God the Holy Spirit opens our minds to understand the great truths that it contains and smashes our will so that we're willing to do what it is that Scripture exhorts us to do there in the passages.
Amen. And that's very, very different from Schwärmer style.
Yeah, it hasn't, unfortunately, it hasn't been my experience that that's the sort of thing that they do. Usually a prophecy is about some sort of future event or something, you know, that's going to happen or something in your life in particular that is outside of Scripture.
Sure. Perry in Garden Grove, welcome.
Yeah, I had two questions real quick. Where does Calvin make an apologetic against the Schmirmer? And my second question is, don't the Schmirmers of today attack the incarnation as well as the sufficiency of Scripture in saying that Christ is not the fullest revelation of God? Christ didn't get it right the first time, so to speak.
Okay. Thanks, Perry. I would refer you to a book published by Erdmans a couple of years ago. It's called Calvin Against the Anabaptists, and it deals with that whole discussion, Calvin's whole ongoing relationship with the Anabaptist tradition. The Reformers generally tended to speak of them as Anabaptist rather than Schwärmer, but it's the same basic group and the same basic stuff. As far as doing the incarnation, I wouldn't go that far at all. I think the problem is, it's not a denial of God taking on human flesh. The problem is, it's a denial of that God has spoken finally in Jesus Christ.
Definitively.
Yeah. That's the whole question.
Yeah, you get into that passage I raised earlier, and that is, what exactly does it mean, the faith once delivered to the saints? There's a way in which, in this sort of world, it's wide open. And if somebody's doing this, and they come and sort of are bothered by it, their daughter has just become a Mormon, what exactly do you say to them? Because in principle, it's the same argument. You've got a wide open pipe of revelation. So how can you complain when your daughter becomes a Mormon?
Exactly. If God has entered history in the person of Jesus Christ, and if Jesus is the final word from God, then that raises the whole question. Do we need God to tell us anything else about Jesus Christ? And the standard Protestant argument is, and I think it's one that has not yet been answered to my satisfaction, is if that's the case, then there's no need for any additional revelation from God at all.
Yeah, any of us, I think, would say that we would like to have a Christian revelation that sort of promises crystal ball behavior. That isn't the one we're promised and given, though.
My favorite is when the brethren come around, and I had one attempt to sell me something by telling me that God had told him that I was supposed to buy this particular product. And I was feeling particularly ornery that day, and I looked him eyeball to eyeball, and I said, "That is the strangest thing. God told me just this morning that I wasn't supposed to buy it." And the poor guy was crestfallen. I mean, his face hit the ground, and he was shocked. He had no idea that, and he didn't know what to do with that.
And that's the basic problem. You have one person receiving one thing and one person receiving another, and who are you going to believe?
Yeah, that raises that whole problem. All right, what about this idea of new doctrine? I mean, if you open the door to special revelation, you have lots of people running around on the electric church talking about getting new teachings.
Back to Ann Lee and the Shakers.
Our dear friend Benny Hinn is good at this. I have a new teaching this week.
Yeah.
And it always boils down to something he's concocted supposedly under this special revelation.
Now, that approach that has direct revelation expected and going on every week breeds this sort of thing.
Yeah, it really opens the Pandora's box to all kinds of theological problems. Is the Word of God sufficient? Is the Bible really all we need? The standard Protestant answer to that, the Protestant Orthodox have answered to that for the last 450 years, yes, God speaks to me. Every time I hear the Scriptures read or read them aloud myself or read them privately to myself, I hear God's voice. God speaks to me every day through the pages of Holy Scripture. If God is not speaking to us from Scripture, how do we know that what we're hearing is not, say, the other side telling us lies?
Sure. In Galatians, you have exactly that pointed to, and if some angel appears at your bedside in the middle of the night, catechize it.
Preach the gospel to him, you bet. One last thing we need to deal with here before we conclude tonight, and that is this idea that I think really has to be addressed. That is the rampant subjectivism that's such a problem in the modern evangelical church. I think evangelicals don't have a problem with tradition, per se, and they may not have a problem with Schwärmerism, per se, but the one I get more frequently than anything else is this idea, well, that's how you interpret it. And I think that is a direct end run around the sufficiency of Scripture.
Sure. And isn't that one of the major characteristics of our age? I mean, when they look back at the 20th century, surely one of the things that critics are going to say is, was there anybody back there thinking a straight thought? Or were they all just being blitzed out of their minds in their spas?
Yeah. How many times have you been to a Bible study where the whole format of the study is where people go around, they have the Bible open, and the basic study is, what does this verse mean to you?
Oh, help.
Instead of, what does the text say? And sure, you can talk about how God has applied that text to your life, and the Holy Spirit certainly will speak to you through the exposition of that text. But the primary purpose of Holy Scripture, it is not for you to get
blessed
or to find out what that verse means to you. The point of Holy Scripture is, what does that verse say? And I think this is where the evangelical has the biggest problem with this idea of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Until next week, this is Kim Riddlebarger for the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorsein.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorsein.org.